Good morning. I guess Happy New Year. It's almost New Year. Will be soon. Merry Christmas. If you've got a Bible, go ahead and grab it. Turn. We're going to look this morning in the book of James. The book of James in the New Testament. We're going to continue in Joshua in the new year. But this morning, we're going to look at the book of James, chapter 1, and encourage and challenge ourselves with a sermon that the title is Not Who I Was and Not Who I Will Be. All right. I want to welcome kids. We've got our kindergarten and preschool and grade school kids, at least the ones who are in town today, are here in the service. And so I know my kids are right there. Hey, guys. So we're glad we have the kids in here today. I want to encourage you kids to take notes so that your parents will be very convicted about their not taking notes. And we want to also just really connect this sermon to you. You know, the Word of God is deep enough, you know, that we can sort of never finish studying and meditating on what is in God's Word. But it's also simple enough that kids of all ages can really grab onto what God is saying. And so this morning especially, I think the sermon is really good for families because we're going to talk about Jesus's family. And Christmas is amazing, right? Christmas is so cool, and we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. He's born in a manger, and you know, we get super excited about it, and we should. But sometimes if you stop and you pause and you really think, Jesus was born in a manger, like God was a baby, what was that like? You kind of go past the tinsel and the celebration of Christmas, and you think, did he get diaper changes? Was he, did he, what was his childhood like? What was the life of Christ like? He came and took on flesh. God did. And that's a great part of Christianity because a man, Jesus Christ, who was also fully God, represented mankind. And it's so key to our faith. But you think about it, you really meditate on it. Man, what was that like? Or here's another thought. So Jesus had a family. He had a mom. He had a dad. He had siblings. They were half siblings, right? Because Jesus was born of a virgin. But Jesus had brothers. What were those brother and sister relationships like in Jesus' family? Think about that. What were those relationships like? Like, why does Jesus always, you know, get complimented by mom and dad? Why does he never get in trouble? You know, why does he memorize scripture so easily and get the candy for doing it? It's not fair, right? Let me ask you this. If you're a kid today, or if you have been a kid once in your life, if that applies to you, what would it take for you to believe that your sibling is God? I mean, that's crazy, right? Like, what would it mean? What would it take for you to look at your sibling, your sister or your brother, and believe, you know what? I know you're my sibling, but I've come now to a point where I believe you are the Son of God and you are my Savior, and I would like to begin worshiping you. I mean, wow, right? And so this is what we're looking at this morning, because the book of James is written by the half-brother of Jesus, James, who definitely was not a Christian or a worshiper of Jesus early in his life, but he came to believe. How did that happen? What happened that he saw such a change in his life? We're going to look at just that this morning. Again, not who I was and not who I will be. So let me read to you the first four verses of James chapter 1 and pray, and we're going to dive into this message. Chapter 1, verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect incomplete, lacking in nothing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for all the blessings in our lives. And we also want to, as we begin into this message, we just read about counting it joy when we face trials. I want to think about maybe the trials in our lives too, this past year or the ones that will come in this next year. And we want to confess and acknowledge that it is difficult to count it all joy. We pray that you would help us with that. You want to help us with that. That's why you're challenging us here in your word. So we ask for your help. Lord, we pray just for the families here, the children. We pray for everyone, God, that you would just speak to our hearts and minds today. Encourage us, teach us something, challenge us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so not who I was and not who I will be. We're looking at James chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. So the first point this morning, if you're taking notes, you'll want to write down the point here or fill in the blanks. And here's the point. Know, live, and tell of my new identity in Christ. Know, live, and tell of my new identity in Christ. Okay? So, like, again, looking at these verses, this is coming from verse 1. So you see here, verse 1, we just read it, but I'll just repeat it. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greeting. So this is the intro to a New Testament letter. Right here, you have who the letter's from. That's first. It's James. You have who it's to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And you have a little word that says greetings. All right. Again, let's just break this down. The 12 tribes in the dispersion, right? Who is that? Do you ever get a letter at your house, maybe some mail, and you realize, you know, I don't think this is for me. Maybe this is for the person who lived here before. Maybe this is for my neighbor. This letter is not for me. That happens at our house. It happens here at the church. Maybe you feel that way as you read this. You think, I'm not part of the 12 tribes of dispersion. I'm already feeling alienated. What is this sermon about, Matt? I thought this was for us. Well, let me explain what that means. That's just a figure of speech that means God's people who are not in Jerusalem. So hold your hand up if you're in Jerusalem right now. All right, I don't see any. God's people scattered throughout the world that are not in Jerusalem, those who are dispersed, the 12 tribes of the dispersion, and the people who are part of God's family that are scattered around. So that mail actually is for us. We just didn't realize what this term meant. Now we do. All right. So James, the author is James. Now, this is an incredibly popular name then, like it is today. James. There are more than one James in the Bible. There's more than one James in the New Testament. There's another James that's one of the 12 disciples. That's not this James, right? But we are incredibly confident that this James writing this letter is the half-brother of Jesus. We're certain. There are other places in the New Testament that prove this. He became a leader in the church of Jesus Christ, his half-brother. Amazing. Just pretend like you never knew that before and think about it for kind of pretend the first time, or maybe it is the first time. It's crazy. It's amazing. Not who I was, not who I will be. So let's talk about James's story. This guy, James, who's writing this letter, was not originally a Christian. All right? Just like none of us were born Christians, he was not originally a Christian. In John chapter 7, verse 5, I want to show you a verse. It says this, not even his, that's Jesus, brothers believed in him. So the writer of the Gospel of John, who was John, goes out of his way to point out that the brothers of Jesus did not believe in Jesus at that time when that was written. And of course, that makes sense, right? It'd be tough to believe that your brother was the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of sinners. All right. James, here's another one. Mark 3, verse 20 through 21. I want to show you this verse. This is talking about James. Then Jesus entered a house, and again, a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. So there's a big crowd listening to Jesus, right? You following? When his family, who's his family? James and others heard about this. What did they do? They went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. All right, so James, at this stage, we're looking at James before he wrote the book of James. James, at this stage in his life, was trying to take charge of Jesus, his older brother, take charge of Jesus, remove him from a situation that was embarrassing him, and he said to Jesus, you're out of your mind. So you kind of see the pre-Christian faith, right? James did not have one of those testimonies, well, I don't remember when I wasn't a Christian. I just have always grown up believing in Jesus. Nope. James had a moment where he took charge of Jesus and said, you're out of your mind. All right. This is James. This is a dysfunctional family, right? We all just celebrated the holidays with our families and it was all good, right? No one had any stress. So we can't relate at all to this dysfunctional family situation. But in case there are people out there who can, this would be helpful for them, right? All right, good. So let's show you another one. At the cross, when Jesus died on the cross, when he was hanging on the cross, we see this amazing interaction. John 19, 25 through 26. I don't think I'm showing you this one, but you can write the note down. John 19, 25 through 26. Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, and that's referring to John, who's writing the Gospel of John that this is in, standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. All right. Jesus was the oldest son. Many scholars believe something may have happened to Joseph before the time when Jesus died on the cross. So Joseph's out of the picture. Jesus is caring for his mom, Mary. His responsibility as he now dies is to make sure that someone is going to care for his mom. Who would he pick for that? One of his brothers, right? Who does he pick? The disciple whom he loved. Who is that? That's John. So if James was there at the cross, and I would say most likely he was, he witnessed the crucifixion. Jesus did not choose him and say, come over here, James, I'm hanging on the cross right now. I want to delegate to you the responsibility of caring for our mom. He didn't do that. He would have done that if James was a believer, if he trusted James. He didn't do that because James wasn't a believer. James that said, you're out of your mind, Jesus. He instead said this of John, his disciple. So you're just getting this picture of James, right? This is James, not a Christian, not a leader, not a writer of scripture. This is his story. But then you fast forward, Jesus dies on the cross. He's buried in the tomb. 3 days later, he raises from the grave. He appears to the women, the first witnesses of the resurrected Jesus, then to his disciples, then to crowds. And let me just show you this verse, 1 Corinthians 15. For what I received, this is Paul speaking, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living. That's because Paul's saying, look, there's still like 500 people alive that saw the risen Christ. Go ask them. In the New Testament era, the resurrection of Christ was the deal. It was real, and it is today too. But look, all right, I'll keep reading. At the end of this, verse 7, what does it say? I underlined it on the slide just to help you know. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Why did he do that? Why is it mentioned here? Because the resurrected Jesus Christ went and found his brother, who called him crazy, who wasn't able to be entrusted with caring for their mom. And he stood face to face with them. And he said, James, it's me. James had a transformation. He saw the power of God. He saw Jesus who he was. He saw the resurrected Christ, not his older brother that he's jealous of Christ, right? And it changed him. And we know it changed him because he wrote the book of James, because in Acts, he's the leader of the church in Jerusalem. It dramatically changed him. Again, the point here in the title of the sermon is not who I was, because we all have a story like James. We should, or we can. Again, the point here is know, live, and tell of my new identity in Christ. And you really see James doing that by writing verse 1, don't you? Let's look again at verse 1. James says, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? Who is Jesus according to this verse 1? Well, whoever he is to James, he is on the same level as God, because he says, I'm a servant of these two who are on the same level, God and the Lord Jesus. So to James, Jesus, he now believes is God. Who is James, according to verse 1? Well, he's James, Matt. What are you talking about? No, what does he say about himself? He says, I'm a servant. The Greek word is doulos. You know, it means bondservant, slave. A doulos was characterized by absolute obedience, absolute humility, absolute loyalty. Not who I was, right? I mean, hello? Like James says, I'm a doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ. He now knows who Jesus is. He now has a new perspective on who he is. In fact, the word doulos, if you want me to after the service, I can write it for you in Greek. Maybe. I'll try. We can Google it, though. But listen, like that'd be a good tattoo, maybe. Just an idea. I'm not promoting tattoos, but I'm just saying that'd be better than a Chinese character or barbed wire, right? So doulos. Again, the idea, know, live, and tell of my new identity in Christ. And we see James doing that here. He's like, I'm not who I was. I'm a doulos. I'm a servant. I'm a slave for Christ. Christ is the Lord. Notice this. Does he mention, and guys, hey, by the way, I'm the brother, half-brother of Jesus. No, he doesn't. He doesn't say that, does he? I would say it. I know you would. I would say it every chance I got. You know what I mean? Like, welcome to Fellowship Raleigh this morning. The announcement person forgot to introduce me, but I am the half-brother of Jesus, and it's good to be here today. I'll be signing your Bible after the service, right? He doesn't do that, though. Why? You think about why doesn't he do that? A couple reasons. Maybe because it was just such a fact of common knowledge that it wasn't needed. That's probably why. Another reason would be this. Not only has he become a Christian, but he's become a humble Christian. He doesn't need to talk about that. He doesn't want to. That's not his primary identity that he's living in. He's a doulos of Christ. So he has become a Christian, but he's also grown as a Christian to where he is humble. And he's not always talking about himself. He's not always thinking about his sort of relationship to other Christians in that hierarchy, but he's just thinking of his relationship to God. He's a servant. Amazing. So the question I think for us and challenging us this morning in this point would be, have you figured these things out? Who Jesus is. Not who your mom thinks he is. Not who others want you to think he is. But who he is. And who you believe that he is. Have you figured that out and answered that ever important question? Have you figured out who you are in light of that? Who is Jesus to you? Not who I was. Again, not who I will be. We'll be moving into that in a moment. But know and live and tell of my new identity in Christ. Not who I was. Because I know who Jesus is, I'm not who I was. I always think of a story when I was one time sitting in a coffee shop studying for like grad school. I was probably studying the Bible or maybe even for Greek or something like that. Anyways, I overhear this conversation behind me. And there's these people from another religion. It's not Christianity. And it's similar, though. It's like a look-alike, like a fake Christianity. And they're coming up to the person at the table behind me to share and sort of proselytize and share their faith. And I'm listening, right? And I'm like loading my spiritual, biblical weapons, right? Because I can handle this, right? And so, you know, I hear them talking. And I hear them saying, you know, the Bible doesn't really teach that Jesus is God. I hear these people telling this sort of innocent bystander this. And I'm sitting here thinking, oh, I'm going to interrupt. I can't wait. Because I know that in John 1:1, where it says, in the beginning was God, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, the predicate nominative is anarthrist. There is not an A there. It's just the Word was God, not the Word was a God. And I can defeat them. I know the Greek. I'm pumped, right? I'm like getting ready. And so I do turn around, you know, hi, what are y'all talking about? And I get into it. You know, you're saying, I just heard you tell this person that the Bible doesn't teach that Jesus is God. Have you seen the anarthrist predicate nominative in John 1:1? I'd like to show you. And, you know, they're just like blown away by really how normal of a person I am. And I, at that moment, got into it about this. And these people are like, we didn't know that. That's interesting. And they're starting to sort of backpedal a little bit. Then another person joins the table and says, I heard you guys were talking about Jesus and the question as to whether he's God or not. She said, I'm a Christian. I'm like, well, I am too. I got this under control. Sit back. And she says, well, I believe Jesus is God because of how powerfully he's transformed and changed my life. And I'm like, yeah, what she said, right? That's good. Her testimony is, I'm not who I was. I was blind, but now I see. Jesus is powerful. He has changed my life. That's what this girl said. And that's what James is saying. And that's what we want to be saying as Christians. That's the testimony of a true Christian. Not that you're perfect. Again, that's the next point. I'm not who I will be. But that you've been changed, that you're not who you were, right? There's a story in the book of the biography of St. Augustine. And he used to live this life of just immorality all around in North Africa where he lived. And he's become a Christian, and he's God has changed his life, and he's walking the streets. And one of the old people, a woman that he used to spend time with, comes up to him and says, Augustine, it is I. And he looks back at her and he says, but it is not I. He's changed. He's not who he was. It may look like the same Augustine, but he's different. He's transformed. He's a different person. He's a new creation. And I think the point here and the challenge here for us this morning is, again, to know, to live, and to tell of your new identity in Christ. That you're not who you were. And I think it's important that you do this to the world and to others, but I think it's also important that you do it to yourself. That as you come to the end of this year, maybe it has been a tough year, but that you're able to look and say, everything I wanted to do didn't happen. I'm not who I wish I was, but I'm not who I was. God has been at work in my life. His grace has not had no effect in my life. I'm growing. I'm transforming. I'm not who I was. That's important. I love this illustration. I don't want to share it with you right now. In the Christian life, you know, when we talk about growth, when you become a Christian, it's not that you no longer experience the ups and downs of life. It's not. You still do, but your ups and your downs are different. Your ups are higher as the years go by, and your downs are also higher. The analogy would be, it's like a person doing a yo-yo going upstairs, right? So I've got a yo-yo, and I'm not going to do it because I wouldn't be good at it. But these are stairs, right? So the Christian life, you still have the ups and downs. But as you grow in Christ and your faith in God, your low points are not as low, right? You still experience them, but you experience them differently because you're not who you were, because God is changing your life. And sometimes we need to remind ourselves of that. And we need to encourage ourselves with God's grace. Hey, I'm not who I was. God is working in my life. He's working in my life, and I'm growing, and I'm different, and that's a good thing. I had a experience when I was in graduate school. I went all the way to Chicago. I'd never lived in really a city other than my hometown. I really wanted to just get away and do something different. I'm so glad I did. But I didn't know anyone there, except, this is crazy, there's this one girl that lived down my street that lived on the campus where I lived in Chicago in grad school. And, it just so happens that way, right? Well, one of the things about this girl was that she did not know me as a Christian. I mean, she didn't know me as like a person who was really walking with the Lord. She only knew Matt, the really sort of like harsh, just too cool for school, make fun of people, like crazy Matt. And she just made it a habit to constantly tell people that I didn't know and that never knew that Matt, to constantly tell people about who I used to be. But it was a good thing, because she would say it in such a way like, oh gosh, I used to live down the street from Matt when he was a kid. Let me just tell you how different he is today. It's unbelievable. If you knew him then. And it was really helpful to me, because it was almost like she remembered more than I did. And maybe that's because I did something that scarred her or something. I'm not sure. But it was really helpful for me, because as I experienced lows in that season of my life, it is God's grace to have someone reminding you, hey, you're going through a hard time, but you're not who you were. God is at work in your life. And so that's the point here, that first point this morning. The second point is this. So we're going to look at verses 2-4 now. And the point here is, choose joy and chase maturity in my faith. And that would be a goal for this year and a goal for our lives, right? Choose joy and chase maturity in my faith, looking at verses 2-4. Now, when I read verses 2-4, and we will, I'm reminded that, again, this is James, the half-brother of Jesus, and it seems like all he knows for sure about his future and the people he's writing to, their future, is that God's purpose for them and for him is to perfect them and bring them to a place of greater maturity in their faith. We don't know a lot about the future, but we know that, right? James doesn't know how he'll die. History tells us, and I'm going to talk about that at the end. But he knows this. He knows something, and he's about to share what he knows. Verse 2, again, I'll just read it. Count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Look at verse 3. For you know. He knows something. He's reminding them what they know, what we know. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So let's look at these words. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, and you could say, and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. Do you see that? He says, count it. Let's say that aloud. Count it. Say it aloud. Thank you. That's what we're called to do. It's a command here. Count it. It literally means to look at it like an accountant. It means to consider it, to reflect on it. He says, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. He doesn't say some things. He says, count it all joy. If you take that literally, man, that makes this so radical, does it not? All, not a select few things, not the things that you can sort of see because you've sort of figured out the algorithm. You can see the redemptive quality in them. No, he says, count all things joy. It's challenging. I mean, surely he's going to help them understand how they could possibly even do that, and he will. It says, when you face trials of various kinds, what is that? Well, James is so wise here. He could have listed a couple things, like when you face this trial, this trial, this trial. But he's like, you know what? Let's give the junk drawer. You know, the drawer in the kitchen that has tape and scissors and like hair clips and, you never know what's in it, that drawer. Right. He's like, trials of various kinds. I don't want this verse to ever not apply. So I'm going to make it broad. That's what James is doing. Maybe it's no job or a bad job. Maybe it's relationship trials. Maybe it's health trials. Maybe it's family brokenness. Maybe it's loneliness. Maybe it's depression and sickness and loss and persecution. Who knows? Various kinds. You know. That's the point. He says, count it all joy. Look at it like an accountant. Count it all joy. Number them out. Think about them. Reflect on them. Journal about them and count it all joy, he says, when you face these trials. Why? This is important. Not because the trials in and of themselves are really joyful and good, right? That'd be kind of creepy if you're like thinking that's what we're supposed to do, because clearly that would just not make sense. No, listen, the trials are part of living in a fallen world. The world's not supposed to be filled with all these trials, and one day it will not be. And that's the good news of Christianity that we hold on to. But rather, we're to consider it joy because we understand the way God is using them in our lives. And that's where James goes next. Verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. The idea here is the testing of your faith. You know, a blacksmith or a goldsmith would test the metal with fire and see, can it stand up? I want to burn away all that is not gold and find out if it's true gold. We're going to test your faith. That's what trials do. They prove your faith. Untested faith, maybe we don't even know if it's real. He says, trials help you and others see that it's real. So we know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. The word steadfastness here, I'm sorry there's so much Greek. We shouldn't ever use Greek in a sermon because you don't need Greek to understand the Bible. But this is the most educated city in America, so occasionally we mention Greek. But the word for steadfastness is hupomeno, and I just love that word. I just thought I would share it. Hupomeno. It means to abide under, to endure, to cling to underneath. So this idea that the testing of your faith, it produces this hupomeno in your life, this steadfastness. And then it says, and this is a command, let steadfastness have its full effect. Let it finish. Don't try to cut it off. Don't try to find the early exit. Don't try to shortcut. Let it have its full effect. 350 degrees, 25 minutes. Don't pull it out early. You're not going to like it. Let it have its full effect. That you may be, I'm reading the verse, that you may be, what's it say? Perfect. Now, the word perfect here is not speaking of being a little perfect little person, a goody two shoe. Oh, you are perfect. No flaws in you. You're perfect. It's not speaking of that. It's speaking of perfect in this way, perfection toward a given end. It's like when you taste, or like, I don't know if anyone else here roasts marshmallows. We do. We enjoy that a lot, right? So when we do it, our family, we roast marshmallows. We have a little contest, like who can make the most perfect marshmallow, right? And how do you do that? You hold it not too close to the fire, because what happens? They all catch on fire. And that happens often to some of my kids. That's a problem that they have right now. But I roast perfect marshmallows. No, Kristen's actually better. But the perfect roasted marshmallow, right? You roast it. It's just getting golden brown. It's perfect. It's there, but it's not all the way there. But it's there. You're not standing way away from the fire, which is what some people who've never roasted marshmallows do before. But look, when we say, oh, when we taste it, we go, this one's perfect. Do we mean it's sinless? It's morally without error and flaw. No, right? We mean it's perfect toward a given end. We mean it's, it's good. It's just right. It's how it's supposed to be from the process of roasting it next to the fire. That's the point here. Let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. I love the word complete here. This is sacrificial terminology from the Old Testament temple. Complete or whole, lacking in nothing. It means a worshiper. It means an offering to God. And so I've just unpacked all these verses. I kind of went through the words and defined them. So now let me just read verses 2-4 again. And we'll just read them and think about them and what we've said. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's the encouragement. And again, the point here is this year, maybe this will be a goal. Choose joy and chase maturity in my faith. My response to the trials in my life is going to not be a fake sort of, oh, let me pretend I'm happy, but a joy, a deep response of joy overall. And my goal in life is going to be not to hit this mark or do these things on my bucket list. My goal that I'm chasing is maturity. Why would I make that my goal? Why? Because that's actually God's goal. And we, if we line our goals up with His goals, then we're going to meet the expectations. We're going to be partnering with Him. And that's exciting. So again, choose joy and chase maturity in my faith. And so I think just wanting to apply everything here, maybe you're in a trial right now of a various kind. Or maybe you don't know what the future holds. You know, you don't know what trials you will face. But you want to be happy. You want to live a fulfilling life in this next year, 2019, and from there forward. So here's the encouragement from James about how to do that. Count it all joy when you face trials. Understand God's plan for your life is maturity, is to grow your faith. That's His plan. And He's going to use trials to accomplish His plan. And we're to let the process take its effect. So when trials come of various kinds and shapes and sizes and durations, what will you do? What will you do in those trials now? What will you do next time? Will you allow it to discourage you beyond encouragement? Will you forget that the Bible actually does speak to your situation? Will I do that? Do I do it? Yes. Will I continue? I think a way to maybe think about this and just encourage is, will we allow our moment of our trial to define the entire story? Or will we allow the entire story to define our moment of our trial? Amen? That's the challenge here. You say, man, my trial of various kinds, Matt, you don't know. It's so hard. It's so big. And I could say the same, right? And it's hard to count it joy. And okay, let's say it's big. Let's say it's not a word, right? It's a sentence in your story. It's a whole sentence. You say, no, that's still making it small, man. It's not a sentence. It's bigger than that. All right, it's a paragraph. No, it's bigger. Okay, it's really big. All right, it's a chapter. Let's chapterize it. It's a chapter. It's bigger than a chapter. All right, it's a section. But it's not the whole story. And I think that's what we have to do is see that. That the whole story that God is writing is a story where He is growing us, maturing us, making us more like Jesus. We're not who we were. We're not who we will be because God's not finished with us. I love 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. It says, this momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I'll read that again. 2 Corinthians 4, 17. This momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So I would just say to you, if you're a new Christian or maybe a non-Christian, an outsider to church and stuff, I'd love for you to look at this because this is amazing. This is something that's very unique. This is one of the treasures of Christianity, that we can experience trials with hope because we can interpret the moment in light of the bigger eternal story of God's plan for our lives. And I would just challenge you to find that in another religion or another worldview in a truly, fully, and satisfying way. And I do not think you will. Christianity is utterly unique in this way. And then if you do know Jesus already, the challenge is really clear: to worry less about what you don't know about the future, to focus on what you do know, which James shares in verse 3. He says, you know. He reminds us what we do know. We know God's bigger plan for us. We know it includes trials. We know it will bring steadfastness. We know we can be happy. We can count it joy. We know that we'll be complete and perfect and whole in God's plan for our lives. And so choose joy and chase maturity. Again, the title of the message: I'm not who I was. I'm not who I will be. So as we close, I just would tell you about James. It's not the end of James's life is not in the Bible, but two trusted historians, Josephus and Eusebius, both say that James was stoned for refusing to recant his faith in Jesus Christ, his half-brother that he once said was crazy. And it's amazing. I'm not who I was. I'm not who I will be. I'm reminded as well, we sang this morning the song, what was like sort of a newer version of the song, Amazing Grace. And the writer of Amazing Grace is a guy named John Newton, who was a slave ship captain who became a follower of Christ and repented of the sin of being a slave ship captain and all kinds of other sin in his life. And he wrote that song, Amazing Grace. But that's not all he said, because here's a quote from him. And this quote I'll share with you as we close, and then I'll close in prayer. John Newton said, I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. Lord, we thank you this morning for encouraging us from the book of James and just closing out this year with the big idea that we, because of your grace, that we're not who we were, that you have changed us. And if there are some here today that feel that they have not experienced this kind of change in their life, I pray this morning that they would not leave without talking with a friend or a leader or a pastor or an elder this morning to learn more about what it looks like to be transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Lord, we just confess our great need for you working in our life. And that is our song, Lord, as we even sing this song about our faith in you. We just pray that it would be true of us this year, that we would be those who are leaning on you and growing in you. And we thank you for your word today. In Christ's name, amen.